Okay, would everyone please turn to the front of your Bible to Genesis. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And Lord willing, my plan is it's based on primarily on a book by Mark Deaver called A Message of the Old Testament. And it's about 1,000-page, 900-page, 1,000-page tome. It's a very thick book. But the goal of such an idea of what's the message of the Old Testament is going through each book very rapidly and to say, what's the message of this book? What's the message of each book as we go? And we're going to, the Lord willing, the plan is to cover Genesis in two Wednesday evenings. And obviously, the core of the study is related with Deaver's book, but I've obviously put in some of my own thoughts and different things from other books and study. But here's something that Deaver says. He says, sometimes one can see things from a great height, taking in the whole that one cannot see down below. I'll say it again. Sometimes one can see things from a great height, taking in the whole that one cannot see down below. And the idea is a Bible book overview. Let me give you an illustration. As many of you know, I was a forester in my 20s. And in the U.S. Forest Service, every time foresters would go out into the woods to do forestry work, we would find aerial photography where planes have flown over the woods where we're going to be working, the forest, and planes have taken pictures from the sky. And literally, we would carry them. So we knew where we would be working, up a certain valley or whatever, and then we'd have aerial photography where a plane has gone over. May not be that year, but every so often, every few years, they'll fly planes over and take pictures. And then we would be able to have pictures from the sky when we're standing there in the middle of the trees. All these trees around us. But with the aerial photography, you can kind of look around and where there's a meadow and where there's something else, and then you get a bird's eye view of what would be over to your right through the trees or to the left. You get a very good, a bigger picture of the whole thing. And that's kind of a sense here, is to try and say, what's the message? What's the overall message of Genesis? And I'm going to skip Exodus because Pastor Ron's going through Exodus. And we'll jump on into Leviticus. But
you said yourself that we're going to the snail case.
Correct. And that's what some will say is the idea of seeing the forest from the trees, right? The trees are the details. Normally how we preach and teach is word by word, verse by verse, right? So you really get the details. You get the trees. You understand the details, right? And yet we still want to know, as Pastor Ron's covered too with Exodus, what's the background? When was it written? Who's the author? Who's the audience, right? Historically, right? You're still getting that and then getting the details. Well, here it's primarily then an overview. So the goal, Lord willing, is, I don't know how long it will take, but to literally, because some of the books we'll be doing multiple nights, but 39 books in the Old Testament, some of them will be covered twice. You start figuring out and you say, okay, it could be a couple of years. We'll see, Lord willing, right? But the idea is to go through each book and get a broad overview of it, the main message. Because, yes?
It might be good to tell other people. They might like to come and hear this.
When you think of Genesis, we're dividing it into two parts, right? Genesis literally means origins, so we're a book of beginnings. And the two parts I've got is looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 deals with creation and the fall, right? Deals with Cain and Abel, deals with Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 50 deals with one family, Abraham's family. God's sovereign calling of Abraham, along with dealing with his covenant and keeping his covenant with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, this essentially is a good overview for part one. And it will also be an overview of part two. Okay? God's holiness and judgment against sin. We will see God's holiness and judgment against sin in each of these situations. God's mercy. He shows compassion even though he judges. Even though he's holy and he must judge sin and punish sinners, he does show mercy in the midst of it. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in how he handles everything. He does according to his own will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is sovereign. And then we think, okay, what should our response be? Moses wrote Genesis approximately the same time as Exodus. Exodus may have been written first, as Pastor Ron said. But you think this is being read by the first generation of Jews, first generation of Israelites, who God freed, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And they're reading this, and they're to learn certain things, and they're to read it all the way through, right? Have it read all the way through, and they're to learn about God's holiness, his judgment against sin. He judges sin. He deals with it. So don't look at sin lightly. We must understand God is holy. He does show mercy, yes. He is sovereign over all things, and we should have a certain response. We'll deal with that too. Now, when we think of Genesis, you think of there's grand details, right, in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Grand, glorious, great themes, details, right? Small and precious details. You think of chapter 29, verse 20. What, Jacob says he had worked 7 years for Laban, for Rachel, but it seemed like just a few days because of his great love for Rachel. Huh? Worked 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed like just a few days because of his great love for Rachel. Talk about great love, right? That's a special little detail. It's in the book of this grand, glorious, God created the heavens and the earth, and yet it has such a small and precious detail. It takes us from creation, obviously, to the starting point of Exodus, which Pastor Ron covered some when he was beginning Exodus. God chooses a special people for himself to redeem for his own glory. That'll be a theme we will see in this book, especially in part two. Now, when we think about God as creator, he's eternal and self-existent. Eternal and self-existent. R.C. Sproul, before I say anything about Exodus 3:14, R.C. Sproul says this. There's only three options. And he gave a lecture to philosophy people at Harvard, and they agreed with him. There's only three options in the universe. Either there's a creator who is eternal and self-existent, or this material world is eternal and has always been, or self-creation. The universe just exploded into being out of nothing. You have three options. Scientists call the third one their spontaneous generation. They get real fancy in their terms, make it seem scientific, as if it could be plausible. Sproul says this, for something to create itself, it must be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. How can something create itself out of nothing? It must not be and be at the same time. That violates the most fundamental law of logic and truth, the logical law of non-contradiction. So it's an absurdity from the get-go. You got to cast that away. It is stupidity. Totally irrational. So when you hear about the Big Bang in your scientific textbooks, it's one of the most stupidest things you ever did here in your life. Okay? From nothing comes nothing. You have to have something to get something. Okay? Now, so you end up with two other options, which shows you that the idea of something eternal is not absurd. Either God exists and he's eternal and he created all things, or this material world is eternal. It's one or the other. Now, the Bible is clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created, which means he is eternal. He is self-existent. He existed in and of himself before the universe, before the heavens and the earth. A Hebrew merism, right? And everything in between. This is what the aseity of God in Exodus 3:14, where Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" at the burning bush. "I am that I am." Right? God said, "I am." He exists. I am, you are, he is. I am is a statement of existence. For God to say, "I am that I am," I exist and I exist. He is self-existent. He exists in and of himself. That's what he was telling Moses, which essentially is saying that God is the creator, is what Sproul, and I agree with Sproul. That's essentially what this means in Exodus 3:14. To be eternal and to be self-existent is to be the creator of everything. He has the power of being in and of himself. He can create out of nothing, ex nihilo, because he has the power of being in and of himself. Okay. Now think of this a minute. Why are the scientific guns and philosophical guns of our day directed primarily at this? You will learn about Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory in your textbooks in biology and other things at school and science. They do not want God to exist as the creator of the universe. They want to try and say that this world, material, in its material processes, can explain the life that exists on our planet. Just through random chance, through time, struggle, death, that somehow we came from the original amoeba all the way up to us as human beings. Absurd. God is the creator of all things, and the reason they do not want God to be the creator of all things is because of this. If God is the author, that's what creator means, he's the author of all things, then God has authority. Look how close, I remember one other book I read in Sproul where he brought this up. Look how close the terms are. Author, authority. See that? Whew, very close, right? So if God is the author of all things, he has authority over all things. They don't want God to have authority over them. Unbelievers, sinners, do not want God to tell them what to do. Don't do this or do this. For instance, Sproul goes into this. John Paul Sartre, one of the big philosophers of the 20th century, in his book On Being and Nothingness. John Paul Sartre said, human beings are absolutely free. We're free to do whatever we want. And if God existed, we wouldn't be able to be free, and therefore God cannot exist. That was his argument. And another philosopher analyzed John Paul Sartre and said, his view of freedom makes the denial of God a necessity. His view of freedom makes the denial of God a necessity. Only God is able to absolutely do what he pleases. Only God is that free. John Paul Sartre wants to look at us as if we're little gods, and we're not. God is the one who defines right and wrong. He is the one who has authority over all things. God's authority is expressed in his commandments. Authority means the right to tell somebody do something and don't do this. That's what authority entails. It's expressed in his commandments, in law. God's law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12, dealing with covetousness from the Ten Commandments. God's commandments are holy and just and good because God is the lawgiver. He is holy and just and good. That's why the commandments are holy and just as good. Why? Because God is holy and just and good. In other words, we see God's holiness expressed with don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's authority given. God is expressing his authority to Adam in the Garden of Eden, saying, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is God expressing his authority over Adam because he is the author of all things. He placed a commandment over Adam. And what did Adam do? Right? He ate the forbidden fruit. So what do we see then? God expresses his holiness, creating man in his own image. Adam sinned. Adam rebelled, disobeyed God. We see judgment against sin. We see the curses expressed in Genesis chapter 3. And God banished them from the Garden of Eden. 3:23. Sin deserves punishment. The Israelites being redeemed out of Egypt needed to know that. We need to know that. God does not look lightly upon sin. We see that further with Cain and Abel. Where God punishes Cain for murdering Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain, tiller of the land. They both gave offerings to the Lord. Abel gave of the first fruits. God was pleased with Abel's. Cain was mad. He had anger in his heart. We know, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unjust anger is what leads to murder. We see it with Cain. Cain murdered Abel. We see it in the flood in chapter 7. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5 says also the earth was filled with violence. Deaver points out there's four main judgments in Scripture. Four main judgments. When you think of the fall of Adam, God judged Adam, which when God judged Adam, he judged us all. Romans 5:12. When Adam sinned, we sinned all. We all experienced the curse of sin too. Romans 5:12. The flood, the cross of Christ, and the final judgment. Four main judgments that are the dominant judgments in Scripture, if you were to nail it down to four. God's judgment against Adam and the whole human race. God's judgment of Christ when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. The flood, when he judged the whole world and for its sin. And the final judgment, when he'll yet come to judge the living and the dead. We see 821, and excuse me. The total depravity of sinners. Turn in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 21 of Genesis. This is after the worldwide flood. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though, in spite of the fact that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, God will never again curse the ground for man's sake, out of mercy. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. What's the statement there of total depravity? That the imagination of our heart is evil from our youth. As sure as sparks fly upward, we're born for trouble. So, when we think God exists, God created all things, he created you, He's the author of all things. He has authority over all things. He's given us his commands. He gives us his laws, which gives us then meaning and purpose in life. Gives us direction, meaning, purpose. And we have sinned, all of us, and fallen short. Romans 3:23, we have not lived and loved as we should. We know, a little one from the New Testament. And God is now declaring that all everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. That is Jesus. That God is holy, and he will come in Christ to judge sinners at the last day. God's mercy. We also see God's mercy. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. Here, within the curse to the serpent. Within God's curse here to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to as the proto-gospel. That Satan had bruised Christ, his heel, but Christ crushed his head of the serpent at the cross. Also, think of God's mercy. So God's mercy is that when he's pronouncing the curse is what? We've got good news. The good news, the gospel means good news. The good news, there's a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, where Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, even though his heel will get bruised at the cross. We see also where God remembered. Genesis Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah in the midst of the flood. He's in the ark. I think also chapter 9, turn over to chapter 9, 15 and 16. Chapter 9, 15 and 16, with dealing with the rainbow and God's, the Noahic covenant that God will never again flood the earth with water. And verse 15, I remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God's faithfulness is what that is getting to. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. That's something we should remember too, you and I. A lesson to learn, a theme from that is that God is merciful. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. Promised to deliver Noah, and he did. He promises now to not flood the earth again with a flood. And every time he sees that rainbow, he remembers, quote unquote. He knows all things. He's omniscient. But there's that sense, in that sense, that he's faithful. He knows that promise he made. Keeps his promises. I think Noah's Ark as a symbol of Christ. Think of 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Peter uses that. It says that the ark was foreshadowing Christ. Christ is our ark in the midst of God's judgment. Christ is our ark. He is our big boat to reside in, to be sheltered from the judgment of God. And this again is when you think of Moses wrote Genesis. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me, right? Moses wrote about the ark here, right? All in the Bible is Christ in all. God's great mercy. God's sovereignty. When we think God's sovereignty, just look over at Genesis 7, 21 to 23. God's sovereignty. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Dealing with Cain, when God punished Cain, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Now think of that a minute. No matter how hard I till it, no matter how hard I work at it, God's sovereign over that, saying, you know what? The ground's not going to yield strength for you. It's part of your punishment. Why do we pray, oh Lord, bless our endeavors, bless our activities. Lord willing, if you think of James 4, 13 to 15. Only if God is willing will we live and also do this or that. Will we live and also engage in business and make a profit? Only if God is willing. Will the ground yield strength Well, the investments increase. Well, the work yield fruit, right? God is sovereign over all things. And he's sovereign in judgment. He's sovereign in judgment. We see that especially, I think, in the New Testament. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. God was absolutely in charge and in control of everything with Christ on the cross. God is sovereign over all things. Think of John 19, 10 and 11 with Pilate. Jesus essentially saying, you have no power over me unless it's given from above. John 10, 17 and 18. In verse 18, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. This I received from my Father. Christ controlled when he would die, how, and by whom. Since God is sovereign, we can love and trust him. It's one of the most greatest comforts of all, knowing that he is in control of all things. Why God is faithful, always faithful. Fulfilling his promises. We will see this even stronger in the second part of Genesis, dealing with Abraham's family. Our response. You think of our response. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Thank you. We should believe God's words. Oops. Got an extra curly Q on the E. Beginning of Genesis 3, what did the serpent say to Eve? Did God say? What lesson should we learn? What lesson did the first generation of Israelites redeemed out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt, what should they learn? God is faithful. He is sovereign. He keeps his words. His words are important. You and I should believe God's word and trust him and have faith. Every one of us. Adam and Eve failed to believe and obey. Cain failed to believe and obey. Everybody around Noah failed to believe God's words. There's a big worldwide flood coming. The rains are going to come and devour everything. They mocked Noah. Think of this a minute. This is interesting. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Think about this a minute. Let me read that real quick. Matthew 24:37-39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. This is what Deaver says on this. When Jesus wanted to express how morally bankrupt the future days of his return would be, how morally bankrupt it would be when he will come again, he goes way back before Israel's decline and fall into idolatry, before the confusion of the Judges era, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, before Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, after being redeemed out of Egypt, before the Tower of Babel, back to the days of Noah. Noah stuck out like a light shining in a dark place. We know that with Noah, he was righteous. He was righteous. 622. He did what God commanded him. Did what God commanded. And also in 7:5, it says the same thing as 622, basically. He has the idea of, Pastor Ron said this too before with dealing with Job, of being blameless. Job 1:1 was a man in the land of Uz, right? Yeah, blameless, being blameless. The idea of not being perfect. No, we know Noah was sinful. Noah was sinful. Noah was sinful. In 921, he got drunk on wine. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. And that is dissipation. It's drinking too much. It's sinful. Noah was sinful. He got drunk after the flood. After all that mercy, God, and all of that, he went and had a vineyard, got his grapes fermented, and got drunk. But we would say this, he was blameless. In what sense? He was, Noah was comparatively different from the world around him, from all around him. He believed God's words. When God said there's going to be a worldwide flood, what did he do? He went and started building the ark, right? Followed everything that God said about that. Hebrews 11:7. Regarding things not yet seen, but out of godly fear, he obeyed God. He trusted and obeyed. He trusted and obeyed. Hebrews 11:7. Now we know God gave him that trust. God gave Noah faith. It's the only way anybody's ever going to get it. We know that. Ephesians 2:1-10. It's the only way. You got to be made spiritually alive when you are spiritually dead in sin. God has to make you, give you the gift of faith. Another cross reference, Philippians 1:29. Faith is a gift from God. Noah had it. It was a gift from God. Noah simply believed the promises God made to him. He trusted that God's words were true. And you and I must do the same. God's words are true in the Bible, and we must trust him. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? By God's grace, may we be the few that have faith in his word. Think of this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus trusted God the Father and obeyed him. May we do the same, even if we are as lonely as Noah or as rejected as Christ. I like the way Deaver put that. May you and I trust and obey. May we have faith in God's words, that his words are true, even if we are as lonely as Noah or as rejected as Christ. And we know only by God's grace can we. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, it is precious. I pray, dear Lord, that each one of us would treasure it and live on every word of yours. It's recorded in the Bible. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Keep us near you. And I pray indeed that we would trust and obey, even if we are as lonely as Noah or as rejected as Christ. Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. May Christ, through the Holy Spirit, live vividly in us and give us strength to trust and obey, regardless of circumstances. Lord, we know you are holy and you judge sin. We rejoice that you are merciful. And Lord, you are sovereign. You're in control of all things, and all that gives us great comfort. For we know that you watch over us, you keep your promises, you are faithful. And if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.